running late. We better get going. Anyway. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for this day and for our time together and for the blessings of your grace throughout this week, keeping us well and safe. We thank you for the blessings of one another and for our common bond and fellowship that we have in Christ. We thank you for Dr. Van Til and for the way in which he has faithfully taught us and is our teacher and has opened up your word to help us to be more consistent apologists and defenders of the faith. And so now, Father, we do pray that you would be with us to give us strength, give us clarity of thought and mind, that in all things we would give you the glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. Okay, so last week we talked about reasoning with the unbeliever by presupposition. This is the method that Dr. Van Til ended up giving us and leaving us. And part of the reason why we are reasoning by presupposition with the unbeliever is because a direct approach to apologetics actually has to presuppose on behalf of the believer certain things about the unbeliever that are not biblical. For instance, when we reason directly, if we try to reason directly with the unbeliever, as is the case in classical apologetics or in evidentialism, we have to actually reason with the unbeliever on the basis of something other than God and his word. Whether it be logic or human reason or evidence, appearance, common sense, whatever the case may be, it's something other than God. And when we try to reason with the unbeliever on the basis of something other than God, we have already conceded the debate to the unbeliever. Because what we have done in effect, not consciously, it's not like, you know, we consciously and maliciously decided to do this when we do classical or evidentialist approaches to apologetics, is that we have placed God on trial. And we have acceded to the unbeliever that God is in fact on trial and that he must answer to us on our terms. But that's not biblical to say that. It's not scriptural to say that. And so what we are called to do then as Christian apologists, defenders of the faith, is to challenge the unbeliever at the roots of his thought, at the foundations, at the preconceptual level, okay, or at the level of presuppositions. What is the unbeliever assuming as he comes into the discussion with you? And never will the unbeliever give you his actual presupposition, which is, says Romans chapter 1, the fact that he has exchanged the eternal God for an idol, a false god, something of the created order, something of the creation, whether it be logic or reason or evidences or common sense or whatever the case may be, okay? The unbeliever is coming to that discussion with something other than God as his standard for truth. Something other than God for. Now, he's not going to tell you that. In fact, the unbeliever is going to tell you, look, I'm just a neutral observer, okay? And I just want to be given the facts. Convince me of the truth of the Christian faith. Convince me that God exists on the basis of the evidence. Just give me the facts. I'm a neutral, unbiased observer of the situation. You convince me. I'm open. And what does that do? That makes the unbeliever the judge, doesn't it? That makes the unbeliever the judge over God. And as a faithful Christian defender of the faith, we cannot allow that to stand. And so at the onset of the discussion with the unbeliever, we need to show that his presuppositions are false and ultimately idolatrous. Okay, and so we talked about last week the transcendental critique. That's a lot of syllables for a method of critiquing unbelief and proving the truth of Christianity in such a way that it shows that the presuppositions, given the presuppositions of the unbeliever, his worldview cannot stand, but it rather collapses under itself. Okay? And when you show the unbeliever how his worldview collapses under its own weight, you have shown the unbeliever that his worldview cannot stand. And that the only worldview that can stand, that is ultimately consistent, is the Christian worldview. And you show the unbeliever how that is. And then you're into the area now of evangelism and of witness bearing, et cetera, et cetera. So you could see the way in which this approach of Van Til's, because it's so thoroughly grounded on Scripture and on the triune God, that it lends itself naturally, seamlessly, in fact, into evangelism. And that's ultimately what we as the church, as believers, are called to do, right? That's what Jesus has commissioned us to do. Go forth, make disciples of the nations, baptizing them and teaching them everything that I have taught you. Okay? And so this approach to apologetics lends itself to seamlessly moving into evangelism. Okay, because we understand, don't we, that all the evidences that we might pile up for the unbeliever in and of themselves will never convert their hearts, right? And we know that all the clever arguments, all the clever syllogisms that we might be able to mount against them, no matter how logical, and they should be logical, of course. God's not anti-logic, neither should we be, right? But our point is this, that syllogisms cannot convert the sinner's heart, right? So think about, with me, the ontological argument. This is the argument of St. Anselm for the existence of God, okay? It goes something like this. I can conceive in my mind of that which nothing greater can be conceived. Sort of the summum bonum, right? The greatest thing, the greatest good. I can conceive of that which nothing greater can be conceived. So therefore, says Anselm, that which nothing greater can be conceived exists in my mind. But, he says, if it existed only in my mind but not in reality, then I could conceive of something that would be even greater, namely that which exists both in my mind and in reality. Therefore, that which nothing greater can be conceived must exist not only in my mind but also in reality. And this being, that which nothing greater can be conceived, we know is God. Therefore, God exists. Okay, it's a little bit of a convoluted argument in some respects, right? But in a formal way, a formally logical way, excuse me, that is a sound argument. Now, we could debate as to whether or not it's a valid argument. But in a strictly logical fashion, in terms of formal logic, it's a sound argument, okay? But that argument does not contain the gospel. It doesn't contain the triune God. It contains a sort of masked, faceless being known as that which nothing greater can be conceived. Okay? So you could see that we can be really clever and come up with really clever arguments for the existence of God. But clever arguments and syllogisms themselves will never convert a sinner's heart. Okay? And so what you are asked to do on the basis of the ontological argument is to eventually make a leap. Okay? You're arguing with the unbeliever on the basis of reason. Okay? Just logic. I'm going to prove to you God exists. Just using logic. Okay? Let's say you get to the point, he goes, okay, your ontological argument, I grant it. That's a good argument. I grant to you that which nothing greater can be conceived exists. Okay? Wonderful. Great. Why don't you come to church on Sunday? No, I still don't want to come to church on Sunday. Why? His heart hasn't been changed yet. He hasn't been converted because you haven't shared the gospel. So now you got to go, okay, you got to do a bait and switch with the unbeliever. You go, okay, now let's move from talking just about logic apart from special revelation, and now let's go and talk about special revelation. Let's talk about the Bible. Whoa, wait. You didn't tell me we were going to talk about the Bible. You said we were just going to talk about logic. And now you're trying to pull a fast one on me, and you're now going to pull out the Bible. I'm not interested in the Bible. I'm interested in logic. Okay, you've convinced me that which nothing greater can be conceived logically exists. You've convinced me of that. But that's as far as I'm going with you. No, really, let me pull out the Bible. It's that which nothing greater can be conceived is actually the triune God. Whoa. You didn't say anything about a Trinity. That's completely illogical, right? And so now you're going in circles and you have no natural seam, no natural way to get from logic into Christianity on that argument. But see, the presuppositional approach allows you to move seamlessly, almost as it were, naturally, from reason, in a way that really you don't begin with reason alone, because you're beginning with reason informed by revelation. And so you never need to make an artificial jump from like pure reason into now revelation, because you're starting with revelation on Van Til's approach. Okay? So that brings us then here to the third point of what it means to reason by presupposition. And that's, the point is this, beginning with the self-contained ontological trinity. Okay, so the rest of my time here, I want to unpack for you what the self-contained ontological trinity is. That's Van Til's language. And generally speaking, for most of us, that is thoroughly an absolutely unhelpful language, okay? But it's the language he uses, and I think that while the language itself is not useful, the concept that stands behind the language is very useful. And so if it's okay, I'd like to spend the next 15 minutes that we have, or so, 15 minutes or so, unpacking for you what he means by the self-contained ontological trinity. And at the end of our time together, around your cool theological friends, you'll be able to use that expression and know what it means, okay? And even if you don't want to use it, that's fine. And this isn't the kind of language you're going to use in an apologetic endeavor, understand? But this is going to inform how you do apologetics in a way that is biblically faithful and faithful to the Christian faith, okay? It's very important. And it's not a difficult concept to grasp at all. The words are much more intimidating than the concept, okay? So give me a moment here. I don't think I'm going to erase it. I'm going to leave that up. And we're going to draw, once again, Van Til's diagram, okay? The creator-creature distinction, okay? This is the creator-creature distinction. Remember what we said. The creator is altogether distinct from the creature. All right? And all forms, all manner of unbelief that's out there that you hear about confuses at some point the creator with the creature. Can you think of some examples? A form of thinking of unbelief, unbelieving thinking, that confuses the creator and the creature? Can you think of an example? Sorry?
Evolution?
Yeah, absolutely, right? Because what does that's very interesting you say that. Darwin, in effect, right, places God in the sphere of the creature, right? So that what is activating, what is actualizing creation is chance and change, Mother Nature, things like that, right? Yeah, so absolutely. What else? Yeah, that otherwise known as pantheism, right? That's right. Forms of pantheism, a lot of forms of Eastern religion hold this view, so that there is an overlap, as it were, of the creator and the creature. But Christianity teaches an absolute distinction between the creator and the creature. Okay. But what if we left it maybe it was premature to do this, but what if we left it just the creator and the creature, and we just without these lines? Okay. What if it was just like that? What's wrong with that? Creator, creature, no connection whatsoever, no contact. Deism. Right. And we have no idea who that God is, right? We have no contact with him. He cannot relate to us, etc. Okay. You see this in Islam, okay? Deism, the dominant philosophy of our founding fathers in this country, okay? You find this in Immanuel Kant. If any of you have studied philosophy at all, Immanuel Kant held this view, okay? God is in a realm called the noumenal realm, and we can't know what's up there, okay? We have no access to that. Okay, so in order for us to know this God, he relates to us. He communicates to us. And he does so by way of revelation. He reveals himself. Okay, there are two lines. Sometimes you see Van Til's diagram drawn with one line. You know, and that's okay. I mean, you know, we don't need to get technical about it, but I put two lines to denote general revelation, special revelation, sort of the two books of Revelation, okay? God communicates himself through general and special revelation, okay? So we can know God. We can know this God because he does, in fact, relate to us and communicate to us, and he does so by way of his act of revelation, okay? So that's important for us to understand. Now, let's go back and talk about the self-contained ontological trinity, all right? Let's break it down into its constituent parts, and I'll explain each of them, and then we should be able to unpack this fairly quickly. In fact, we talked about this in a previous lecture back many weeks ago now. But so we could do this relatively briefly. But if you think about self-contained, okay, what does self-contained mean? It means that God is God and nothing can go into him, as it were, okay? That's an opposite view of pantheism. Pantheism is that God is contained within the creature. Panentheism is that the creature is contained within God. And then, therefore, the creature is able to change God, is able to move God, is able to affect God in such a way that God changes, that he is one thing at one moment and then becomes something else at another moment. Okay? This is very similar to a form of philosophy founded by a man by the name of Hegel. You may have heard of Hegel. Only difference is that God actualizes himself. He becomes something different than what he is. He grows. He matures through the process of time and history, according to Hegel. Okay? Panentheism is that rather than it happening in time, it happens in eternity, that God is eternally evolving. God is eternally changing philosophers will say God is eternally becoming. Okay? So that he never stays the same, but he always changes from one thing to another and does it in an eternal process. Okay? Process theology is another theology that's out there that describes this. Okay? So when we talk about self-contained, we're talking about God in himself, unchanged and unaffected by that which is outside of him. Okay? So, ontological. What do we mean by ontological? We're talking about, ontology is just a fancy word for being. Okay? So, what we're talking about is God's self-contained, unchanging being. Okay? So, we know the attributes of God, right? God is, first of all, immutable. What does immutable mean? Unchangeable. Right? God doesn't change. Okay? We say that God is omniscient. What does omniscient mean? All-knowing, particularly, but all-wise as well, right? So God doesn't grow in his knowledge, right? It's not like God at one time doesn't know something and then comes to know it, right? He's omniscient, okay? Here's a hard one for you. We talk about God's aseity, that God is ase, the Latin term. What does that mean? Ase. Okay, I got a bunch of confused looks here, so I'll go ahead and take it from here, okay? God is ase. That means he cannot be affected by anything outside of him, okay? In other words, he can't die, right? He cannot be killed is probably a better way to put it. Okay. Think about, remember what God says to Moses in Exodus chapter 3. You remember what he says? Right? When Moses says, well, he says to Moses, go to Israel and you're gonna deliver them. And Moses kind of looking for an out, right? Looking for an excuse. He doesn't want to do it. He says, well, if I go to Israel, who do I say sent me? And what does God say to him? The I am, right? I am. I exist. I have being. To use bad grammar, I be, right? That's the aseity of God. He has no beginning of days. He's not born. He has no end of days. He doesn't die. He has no age. He doesn't mature, right? He is ase. One of the other things that comes into view here when we talk about the aseity of God is people talk about how God does not have passions. What does that mean, that God doesn't have passions? The technical theological term for this is the impassibility of God. The impassibility of God. God, in other words, so passions is an older term. Okay, we talk about, you hear about the language, the passion of the Christ, right? Which means Christ's what? Sorry? Yeah, his suffering, right? His suffering particularly, right? So when you go to the doctors, you are a what? You are a patient, right? And you're a patient not because you're willing to wait in the office a long time before the doctor sees you, right? You're a patient because the person who goes to see the doctor is suffering. They're being passively acted upon, okay, by something which is against their will, okay? God cannot be acted upon by something that is outside of him or contrary to his will. Okay? You can't make God do anything. God is altogether ase. His being is complete and full. It doesn't grow. It doesn't become something other than what it's always been. The aseity of God. Okay? It's all wrapped up with this idea of being impassible, of being omniscient, and of being immutable. Okay? This is who God is. And he is this in eternity as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Okay? Now, people get confused here because they start to think, wait. We say and we confess that the Father has eternally begotten the Son. That the Son is eternally begotten of the Father. And we say that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. We confess that in our creed that we say here at church, right? And you say, and rightly, you may be confused as you read that, because you go, well, that sounds to me like God is changing, right? That he is becoming something other than what he was at one time. So you have the Father, it's oftentimes thought, who ends up at some point begetting the Son. And if we say that there is a time at which the Father begets the Son, then yes, we would have to conclude that God changes. That God becomes triune. He starts out as a single monad, the Father, a single unit, and then multiplies himself and he becomes Father and Son. And then at another time, the Father and the Son proceed in such a way that they give forth to the Holy Spirit. But if you were to say that, you would be a heretic, right? That's not the biblical view of the Trinity. Because the biblical view of the Trinity says that the Father has begotten the Son from all of eternity. There never was a time when the Father had not begotten the Son. And there was never a time when the Father and the Son had not begotten had not proceeded forth unto the Holy Spirit. Right? So that the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are three persons of the Trinity, always and everywhere at all times. He is always this Trinity. He is always the one God who is himself at the same time three persons. And that's a mystery. I mean, we can't fully wrap our minds around this thing, right? But we need to understand that the God of the Bible is equally, ultimately, and of ultimate priority one and three. His oneness and his threeness are two realities, are two truths at the same time, and which never contradict. Because we say that God is one in being, he is three in persons. Okay? He is one and three at the same time. And always was. And always will be. He didn't become a Trinity, and he will never cease to be a Trinity. But that's the way that heretics end up thinking about the Trinity, is that there was one time when God wasn't triune, and then in the course of time, he becomes triune. That's false. Heresy also teaches that God is one God who is made up of three parts. But God is not one God made up of three parts. He's not one God in three parts. He is one God who is at the same time equally three persons. So that the Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God. But the Father is not the Son, the Father is not the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not the Son, the Holy Spirit is not the Father, etc., 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 right? But all three of the persons are equally, ultimately, and always God. Okay? The one God. So, when we talk about the self-contained ontological Trinity, we're talking about the Trinity who is also at the same time ase. He is immutable, unchangeable, He's omniscient. He doesn't grow in his knowledge. He doesn't grow in his being. He was always and everywhere triune. And nobody can change that. Not even God himself changes that. That's important to understand. There are things that God cannot do, you realize. Now, that doesn't contradict the idea of the omnipotence of God. God is all-powerful, for sure. Okay? But also, at the same time, there are things that God can't do. God can't change. He's immutable. That's who he is. God can't lie. God can't sin. Right? So all of these things that we say about God, God as the one who is eternally three persons, unchangeable, forever in the heavens, that's what we mean when we talk about the self-contained ontological Trinity. God always was triune. He is triune. He will always be triune, and he will never change in his triunity. That's the self-contained ontological Trinity. And at the end of the day, really, that's quite a basic concept, isn't it? I mean, I know we used a lot of words to describe it, and it looks like it's a really big, but all it is that our triune God doesn't change. That's what it comes down to at the end of the day. Nothing makes him become something other than what he always was, right? He always is who he was, and he'll always be who he is and always was, forever settled in the heavens. And that's what we mean. And so next week, Lord willing, what we'll do is pick up and show the way that Van Til uses the Trinity in the apologetic endeavor, and how the doctrine of the Trinity alone, in fact, the Trinity, the triune God alone, is able to make sense of the world in which we live. And when we don't begin with the Trinity, like unbelievers don't, when we don't begin with the Trinity, ultimately we find that our worldview is going to collapse in on itself. It cannot stand. We cannot account for our experience without the triune God standing back of that experience. And we'll unpack that some more and show the way in which we, practically, as we work with atheists, as we engage atheists and unbelievers, can show them how it is that their failure to begin with the triune God in their thinking ultimately results in a failed worldview and a failed system, such that the only system that remains standing after all the other unbelieving ones collapses is the Christian system. And that's what we mean when we say that the transcendental argument or reasoning by presupposition is a way of reasoning in such a way shows the impossibility of the contrary. That's what we're seeking to do in the apologetic endeavor. Show the unbeliever that his worldview is impossible on the basis of his presuppositions. And then show him that only on the basis of the triune God can anyone make sense of the world in which we live. Okay? All right, any questions before we close? Okay, either you guys are really getting it or you guys are completely lost and I've lost you completely. So, but anyway, yeah, go ahead, Casey. Yes. Yeah. So, and that's exactly where we're going to go next, is we're going to show how the triune God, as the original, eternal, one in many, alone can make sense of the unity and the diversity of our experience here today, including the idea, including authenticating and accounting for the use of logic. And logic will become a test case for us as we talk about how this might apply in an actual encounter with an unbeliever. And I have a dialogue in here that I'll do with a pretend unbeliever and show the way in which a conversation might go with them. So, yeah, very good. All right, let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for the things we've learned. We pray that you might grant us opportunities to share the faith with the with unbelievers, to do so with gentleness and respect, to show them the fact that their worldview cannot stand on its presuppositions, but rather collapses, that we might show them the hope that is found in the truth of the Christian faith, which alone substantiates and gives reason for the things that we believe in. And now, Father, we pray, be with us, we ask it, for Jesus' sake, amen.